Well, good morning. I would like to begin this morning with a true story. A story about Frankie, a young man who was raised in a good Christian home and good Christian parents, but he was a rebel. He didn't like the restraints that his parents put on him, especially his father. And so when he turned 18, he went out on his own and he lived a fast life. He became a biker. He grew his hair out long, he smoked, he drank, he got into fights, he even began using marijuana. The only problem was that his father, Will, was a well-known minister. And as his son's wayward behavior became more prevalent and more well-known, some of the people began to openly criticize his ministry and his fitness for ministry. And they said things like, if he can't control his own son, how can he lead a ministry? And doesn't 1 Timothy 3 tell us that this is one of the qualifications for an elder, that you ruled your children well? I don't know, what do you think? But all along, Will did not give up on his wayward son. While some said that he should cut him out of his life altogether, he never pushed him away. He always tried to stay in contact with him, always tried to stay involved in his son's life. He spoke with him as often as possible. He welcomed him to family events, and he never stopped praying for his beloved son. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should, because Jesus told a story very much like this one. We all know it is one of the best-loved parables in all of the New Testament. In fact, some have called it the greatest story ever told. It's the story we call the parable of the prodigal son. You will find it in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 12. And if you are using one of our pew Bibles, you will find it on page 874. And as we open God's Word this morning, will you join me in asking God's blessing on this time? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together today in freedom to worship you. And Father, as we open your Word this morning, we ask that you would make our thoughts clear, that you would open our hearts, and that we would be open to where you would like to touch us in our lives with this message. Lord, let us be attentive, let us be open, and Lord, may we come away from this time together in your word, changed a little bit to become more like Christ, because it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we will be reading the entire passage this morning, but I will be stopping to comment on specific topics along the way. If you would like an outline, I have three main points that we will be discussing. First, we see the prodigal son's problem, the prodigal's problem in verses 11 through 19. Then the father's amazing love in verses 20 through 24. And finally, we will look at the Pharisee's problem in verses 25 through 32. So the prodigal's problem, the father's amazing love, and the Pharisee's problem. And as with much of the Bible, the context is key to understanding this parable. Specifically, who was his audience and why is Jesus telling this story? And that's not difficult to determine, as Luke states the context clearly back in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." So he told them this parable. Now actually, Jesus is going to tell three parables. All three deal with something that was lost and is now found. And all three demonstrate the amazing love that our Father has for us. There are two groups mentioned in the audience. The first are the tax collectors and the sinners who were drawing near to Jesus. And these were people who were outcasts of Jewish society. They were the lowest of the low. They had been constantly told that they were not worthy of God's favor. And they were told this for one reason or another. It might be because of their chosen occupation or some obvious sin in their lives. It could even be perhaps because of the family they had been born into. They just weren't worthy. They were viewed as the lowliest in Jewish society, and they had pretty much given up on trying to obtain salvation through the Jewish religious system. And the fact that they had apparently walked away from their faith, well, that made them all the more despised. But here comes this rabbi who starts telling stories and giving teachings that touch their lives, that meets their needs and their despairs, and gives them encouragement. He doesn't shun them, he includes them. In fact, he has a unique compassion for them, and so they are drawn near to him. In contrast to these were the Pharisees and the scribes, who were also following Jesus around. But their motive is different. Whereas the sinners drew near to Jesus because they found his teachings encouraging, the religious leaders were looking for an opportunity to trip him up. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like the fact that he spent time with these outcasts. To them, it was scandalous behavior for a rabbi. The Pharisees placed their Jewish brothers and sisters into two categories. If you were not in their religious in crowd, then you were considered to be among the people of the land. Now, to the people of the land, they taught that you could not lend money to them. You could not accompany them on a journey. You could not invite them into your home, nor could you go into their home if you were invited. In fact, if you were to spend any time at all with these outcasts, then it would put your own religious purity into jeopardy. So Jesus tells these three parables of the Father's love for the lost sinners and his joy when they return to him. The first two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, are fairly straightforward. They are directed at the tax collectors and the sinners, telling them that their heavenly Father would be overjoyed if they returned to him. But the parable of the prodigal son adds another message directed at the religious leaders. And this is where the parable gets really interesting. Let's take a closer look and see if we can discover this morning some of these things. Let's begin with the well-known prodigal and the prodigal's problem. Beginning in verse 11, we read, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of my property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, in Jewish tradition, the division of property would normally happen when the father had passed away. The eldest son would receive a two-thirds share of the property, while the remainder would be divided between any remaining sons. Not fair, right? Well, right, until you understand that the elder son would have the continuing responsibility to provide for any remaining family members, grandparents, his mother, possibly some unmarried sisters. And not only that, he would also incur any remaining debts or contracts that were against the estate, responsibilities that the younger brothers could easily walk away from. But it was not totally unheard of then for a younger son to ask for an inheritance sooner. And while not common, it was practiced in both Jewish and Roman cultures. So this part of the story would not have been surprising to the audience at all. What was surprising and indeed shocking was how the young man conducted himself once he was out from under the restraints of living in his father's house. Verses 13 through 16 give us the details about this. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Now, by going to this far country, this young man would have avoided the scrutiny by his father or brother, any friends, relatives, or acquaintances, or any of the townspeople that knew him. And see, that might have been a good thing under normal circumstances. He blew his inheritance in reckless living. Other translations use terms like wild extravagance or loose living. Jesus doesn't give us any specific details, but the way he describes the son's behavior makes it clear that if the people in his hometown had known how he had squandered his inheritance, how he had behaved so irresponsibly, it would have negatively impacted his father's reputation and standing in the community. But then the famine compounded his struggles. You see, he might have been okay if the economy hadn't tanked. He might have been okay and able to skirt by living off the generosity of his new friends. But those friends quickly evaporated. Anyone that had anything to eat certainly wasn't going to give what little they had to some acquaintance they met at a party one night, even if that person had been the one that hosted the party. They might have liked him. They might have thought of him as a nice young chap with a generous heart and a great sense of humor. But this was different. This was a life or death situation for everyone. So he finds himself, the only work available, as a pig farmer. Now, pigs were unclean. So now he's unclean. There could be perhaps no lower occupation for a Jew to find than feeding pigs. This is the prodigal's problem. He's in a strange town. He's without any real friends. There's no support system. There's no government agency that's going to help him out. He's broke. He's destitute. He's starving. He's damaged his family's reputation. In short, he's without hope. Or is he? Well, let's continue reading with verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" You see, there is still hope, slim though it may be. Having been brought to his lowest, he remembers his father. He came to himself, or as we might say today, he woke up. He recognized what a fool he had been. He recognized that he was the author of this foolish situation in which he found himself. He recognized how he had sinned against his father and against God. And he also recognized how well off his father's servants were compared to his own position. Not only had he forfeited his sonship by wasting his inheritance, he had even fallen to a level below that of his father's servants. At least they were properly clothed and fed while he starved and wore rags. What a contrast we see here from the arrogant young man who had demanded his inheritance not much earlier. Now he was humbled and he was willing to be a servant. Not only that, he repented. His practice statement to his father offered no excuses, no explanations. He cited no mitigating factors. He simply admitted his sin. Here's the perfect picture of a repentant sinner, admitting grave fault and simply trusting God to have compassion on him, to forgive him, to accept him just as he is. This is true repentance, and this is what it takes to be saved. This is the solution to the problem for every prodigal. And perhaps you see yourself today as in the situation of the prodigal. You identify with him. You've lived a riotous lifestyle. You've drunk too much alcohol. You used illegal drugs. You've been into gambling or fighting. Whatever it is, you've messed up your relationship with your family and with your friends. Now you recognize your need for God. But you wonder, have I gone too far? Can God still accept me back? Well, let me assure you that there is nothing that you have done that God cannot or will not forgive. In fact, like the father in this story, the greatest desire of God's heart is to welcome you back into his family. Jesus did indeed pay it all. Or you might identify with the prodigal son, but think, at least I haven't fallen that far. Yet you too are recognizing your need for salvation. You have been trying to make it on your own. Yet you've found that whatever you do, whatever you've tried, whatever you've gained, whatever you've accomplished, it has brought you no real lasting peace, no satisfaction. With the author of Ecclesiastes, you are ready to proclaim, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." Well, the Heavenly Father wants you back as well. And one additional thought here. You might feel that this way, but also think that it would be embarrassing to admit, "Hey, I'm a sinner. I've fallen so far. I've done all these terrible things." Well, take a look around you in this room. Just take a look around. At one time or another, everyone in this room has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, was once a prodigal, just like you, lost in sin and needing a Savior. This room is filled with sinners just like you. The difference is that we are all sinners saved by grace. Perhaps today is the day for you to join us. We would be delighted, and there would be great rejoicing in heaven over your homecoming. And so if you would like to know more about how to do that, you could talk to Pastor Corey or Ben or anybody that you've seen up here this morning. We would love to have the opportunity to share with you how to accept the Father's love. Now at this point in the story, I can imagine that the sinners and the tax collectors are sitting on the edge of their seats, wondering what will happen to the wayward son. Will the Father accept him back? Will he hire him as a servant? Will he send him away? But the religious leaders probably think they've figured it all out. Without a doubt, the father is going to berate the son, tell him what a fool he has been, and then send him away again. Why? Because that's exactly what they would have done. And to be sure, there are some earthly fathers who would react that way. But Jesus has news for both groups. And this brings us to our second point, the Father's amazing love. Jesus continues in verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is a shock for both groups. The sinners would have hoped that the son, like the father, the son, that the father would hire him back as a servant. But the reception is far beyond that. And the Pharisees just can't believe what they're hearing. In their opinion, there is no way this would ever happen. Well, there are two triads worth noting in the father's response. The first triad is seen in verse 20. The father saw him, even though he was a long ways off. He felt compassion for him, and then he ran to him, hugging and kissing him. That he saw the son a long way off tells us something about the father. It tells us that he was watching for him. He was looking for him. He was waiting for him, hoping for his return. At no point did he ever give up on his lost son. Secondly, he had compassion on him. He could probably see the sad state of his son, even from a distance. He could tell his ragged and dirty clothes and his bare feet meant that things had not gone well for him. What had happened to him was clear, but the father doesn't judge. He only has a heavy heart that the son that he loved so much had fallen so far and so quickly. And thirdly, he ran to him, embracing him and kissing him. See, in the Jewish culture of the time, grown men did not run. It was unseemly. He embraced his son, even though he was dirty and smelly and unclean. And he kissed him. And the Greek tense of the verb indicated that he kissed him repeatedly. So if you've ever experienced this, you can picture a rambunctious puppy jumping up on you and licking your face all over. You get the kind of picture that Jesus is painting here. All of this was unseemly. It was indecent. But the father doesn't care about what will the neighbors think. He is driven by his love for his son, who was dead, but is now alive again. The second triad appears in verse 22, where the father gives instructions to his servants. His son cannot even get out his full speech. The father cuts him off at, I am no longer worthy, with, bring the best robe, put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. All three of these things were signs that his status as son had been fully restored. In telling this story, Jesus is making it clear that when we turn from our old sinful ways and seek God like this, he welcomes us with open arms. It demonstrates the readiness and willingness of Christ to receive wayward sinners. It describes our Heavenly Father's matchless, amazing love for us. How Jesus completed the story right here, we would have accepted this chapter as a great teaching on the Father's love for the lost. And it still would have been a powerful story and a powerful set of parables. But Jesus is not done. He has addressed the problem of the sinners and the tax collectors. He has demonstrated our Heavenly Father's amazing love for sinners. Now he wants to address the problem plaguing the Pharisees. He does this by telling the reaction of the older son to his brother's return in verse 25. We read in verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to a house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Well, how many of you can relate to the older son? See, I know I can. He's worked hard for his father this whole time. He's been faithful. Even this day, he's out working in the field. And now the wayward son comes back and he gets a party? Just doesn't seem fair. But what the young son received in the party, he didn't deserve. And that's the whole point that the elder son cannot get his head around. So let me ask you a question. Do you think God owes you anything? Do you think God owes any one of us anything that he should repay us? Do you not know that if we got what we deserved from God, none of us would be in existence? We would be banished from his presence forever. The real mystery is that we do not get what we deserve. So the older brother said Jesus became angry and refused to go in. The attitude of the Pharisees is beginning to play out here. He's thinking, it would have been one thing if he'd come back and just snuck in quietly, but this is just ridiculous. A celebration for a useless brother, a useless son, a useless character altogether. There's no way I'm going into a party for someone like that. Here's the problem. He has no love for his brother, no compassion, no joy at his safe return. His whole worldview is selfish and self-centered. He totally missed the heart of his father. And so his father goes out for a little man-to-man, heart-to-heart talk with him. The older brother sends a servant in, but his father doesn't send a servant out. The father goes out to him, just as he went out for the prodigal son. And he pleads with him with tenderness and gentleness. Now, he would have been justified in rebuking his son for being so petty, but instead he entreats him. The love of the father extends to both sons equally, to one who went and got lost and to the one who stayed home and was just surprisingly equally as lost. One was lost far away. The other was lost close in. Both lost. Both in need of the Father to come to them. Both in need of the Father's love and grace. But we see what Jesus is teaching here is that God the Father is seeking not only the tax collectors and sinners, the people who are really interested in hearing his message, but also the Pharisees. They are lost, as it is, in God's own backyard. And the absence of forgiveness in the life of the older brother is simply an indication of the Pharisees' problem. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The older brother says, "I'm not going in. This party is for a sinner." He doesn't deserve a party. If anyone deserves a party, I deserve a party. Look, I'm the one that stayed, remember? I'm the one that's done all the work. I've been faithful all this time. I'm the one that did all the chores. I stayed home. This is how the Pharisees feel. He shouldn't be eating with them. He should be eating with us. The older son views himself as a model son, but he's actually not a model son. He's living like a slave, and that's exactly how he describes himself. He says, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. For the Pharisees, this is their whole life. They were slavish in their religious adherence, yet inwardly they are estranged from God. You see, the contrast in this story is not between a wayward son who went away and made a mess of everything, the elder son who stayed home and did good. The contrast is between the repented prodigal who understood his need for his father's grace and the unrepentant older brother who saw himself in no such need of grace. That's the contrast. The younger son is now bound to his father in a relationship of grace. He came back up the road saying, I'm ready to be a slave. And instead, he's given his place back in the family. The elder son has been actually living like a slave in the house. The younger brother is united to his father by grace, but the older brother, he's united to his father by a relationship of legal obligation. So the approach of the Pharisees is opposite of grace. And that explains the predicament of the older brother. He failed to see that sin is not simply acts of wickedness and disobedience, but sin is a heart issue. And he had a heart of rebellion against his father. It was expressed differently than the rebellious heart of the younger brother, but it was a rebellious heart all the same. He was stuck in the same predicament. He was in need of mercy. What he deserved, if he really knew what it was, he would not be asking for it. And what God was willing to give, there's no basis for him to receive it. He didn't deserve it. Now, this isn't to say that the elder son wasn't at least outwardly good, steady and faithful son. Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees are all rotten. There was much to commend in them. They had given their lives to religion. Their concern was to know God and how to live up to his standards, how to please God. They stayed up late at night reading the Torah, searching it out, telling others how they could also live by these obligations. Commitment was not their problem. Their problem was one of the heart, not the head. In their zeal to perfect their religion, they had totally missed the heart of the Father. The Father's heart was demonstrated throughout this chapter. It's one of compassion and grace and love. And as Pastor Corey pointed out to us last week, the Father's heart is the fulcrum on which all of the gospel balances. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40 tells us that when he was questioned by a Pharisee as to what the greatest commandment in the law was, Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." The question for many of us here today is, have we missed the heart of God? In our zeal to serve him, have we failed to love our neighbor as ourself? You see, I fear that the cult of the Pharisees is alive and well in the church in America today. So what does it look like? I have many stories I could tell you from my experience, but let me just share with you this one. We were at a church in Lockport, New York, and I served there as an associate pastor. One Sunday morning, a young lady, probably early to mid-20s, came in to church. Everyone noticed, especially the men, because her attire was, let's say, overly risque. Now, most would say it was inappropriate to even be seen in public at all. But it turns out that this young woman had been led to the Lord just a few days earlier in one of our women's Bible studies. What do you do when you lead someone to the Lord? Naturally, you invite them to come to church. So they invited her to come. I don't remember the details of her life. She may have been into drugs or stripping or prostitution. who knows, it really doesn't matter. She didn't know much about the church, but she did know enough to know that on Sunday morning, you're supposed to wear your best outfit. See, she had no frame of reference to know that her best outfit was just not fitting for the church. Now, I'm sure there were many in the church who looked at her and thought, how inappropriate. And I could just imagine small groups huddling around, their heads together, discussing this outlandish behavior in whispered voices, asking one another, isn't somebody going to do something about this? She needs to be removed. See, that's the heart of the Pharisee, judging a person by their appearance without knowing anything about their circumstances. And what a tragedy it would have been if she had been asked to leave. But her Bible study friends came alongside of her. They took her aside. They explained to her why what she was wearing was inappropriate. I think one of them even found a sweater to drape over her outfit so she could stay comfortably in our church. And then they did more. See, after church, they took her out. They took her shopping. They brought her several new outfits that were appropriate for church and would give her something to wear to future job interviews. See, these ladies had the heart of the Father. Friends, we need to be constantly on guard for the spirit of Phariseeism in our own lives. How easy it is to slip into judgmental, holier-than-thou attitude. See, it happens when we see a homeless person on the street begging, and we think, scum, I work hard for my money, get a job. But if we had the Father's heart, we would be praying instead, Father, I don't know what has brought them to this lowly estate, this state of need. But would you please heal them and provide for their needs? Whenever we see someone weaving through traffic like a maniac and we shake our fist and we say, idiot, who do you think you are? By the way, if that describes you as it has me on many occasions, just be aware that Jesus says you're guilty of murder. But that's a subject for another sermon. There could have been any reason for their reckless driving. Perhaps they're rushing an injured child to the hospital or rushing to the hospital in an effort to see a dying loved one before they pass. We simply don't know. Instead of berating them, if we have the Father's heart, we would be praying, Father, if there is an emergency that this person is experiencing, please be with him. And if not, whatever stresses in his life are leading him to act this way, please heal and change his heart. Okay, so let's bring it a little bit closer to home. Could be looking across the aisle in church during worship service and thinking, hey, look at him making a spectacle of himself with his arms up in the air, swaying back and forth uncontrollably. Or, look at her. She looks so glum. She doesn't know anything about worship. Do you see how easy it is to fall into this pattern of judgmentalism and pride? We can all identify with the prodigal son. May the Lord rescue us from our inclination of becoming like the Pharisees. I want to wrap this up today with the rest of the story. I started out with this story about Frankie. Jesus didn't tell us about the decision of the oldest son, but he did that on purpose because he's challenging the Pharisees and the scribes. He wants them to decide. Have they missed the Father's heart? Will they recognize their own need for repentance and forgiveness? Will they accept the Father's amazing love? But I want to tell you what happened to this modern-day prodigal Frankie and his father Will. Because you see, as I said, Will never gave up on his wayward son. And eventually, Frankie came to himself. He realized his folly. He came back to his family, and he came back to his relationship with God. Not only that, he became the leader of one of the largest Christian humanitarian organizations in the world. So now his father, if you haven't guessed it, was the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, Billy Graham. And now you probably know Frankie better as the son of Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, who is now the president of CEO of Samaritan's Purse. Now, I wanted to tell this story because many of us here might identify more closely with the father of the prodigal son in this story. That is because we are living with circumstances of the prodigal sons or daughters in our own lives. And so we pray. We hope expectantly for their return. We live in anguish over their circumstances. We live in anguish of whether or not they will accept Jesus back as their Savior and that we will spend eternity with them in heaven. So I implore you to never give up on them. Take encouragement in the story from Franklin Graham. I think he once said that nobody would have ever expected him to return to God. And more than that, take encouragement in the knowledge that as much as you love your prodigal, God's love for them is exceedingly greater. This is the Father's heart. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here today that has recognized that they are truly a prodigal, that they need your love and grace and forgiveness, that they want to turn their heart to Jesus, that they want to place all of their sins on him so that they will accept the fact that he paid it all. Lord, would you give them courage to talk to someone this morning, to share what they are thinking, that we may be able to show them the way to salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you would put that on their hearts. And Lord, for those of us today that are maybe recognizing, hey, I could be a bit of a Pharisee myself. Father, help us to recognize when our minds go that way. Help us to turn to you in prayer for those people that we judge. Help us to learn to have not a judgmental spirit of the Pharisees, but the loving heart of the Father. And Lord, for those of us that are dealing with prodigals in our own lives, may we be encouraged to know that your love is for them is far greater than even ours, and that, Lord, you have them in the palm of your hand and that we can trust you. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.